Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Debbie. The rest of you just watch, all right? We're going to take a Bible, take your Bibles this morning and open them to the Gospel of Matthew and the fourth chapter, okay? Matthew chapter 4. And I want to read a couple of verses to introduce our Bible study for you for the next few weeks. Now, this is going to be a Bible study, okay? We're going to stay in the Word, and we're going to compare the Scripture with Scripture, and we're going to learn all that we can over the next couple of months from this particular new Bible study that we start today. Matthew chapter 4, read with me verses 23 to 25. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching, the kingdom has come, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Father, as we study your word together this morning, we thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture that it is to you, to all of us, of who you are and your great love for us. God, as we get into the teaching of the Lord Jesus this morning, we trust you to open the eyes and ears of our understanding and help us to understand how to live a kingdom life that brings glory and honor to you. We thank you for these teachings that Jesus has given to us. And we trust, Lord, that we will learn and we will grow and we will become more like Jesus along the way. And we thank you for it. In his name, amen and amen. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, the thief comes to steal, kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I've shared with you a number of times over the last several months that starting in December and going right on through to this coming December, Becky and I are in our 40th year of pastoral ministry. In fact, we've been privileged to teach the Word of the Lord, to share the Bible that with people for over 40 years now, whether it was in Sunday school classes, home Bible studies, the church we was started. I've shared with you before that our intention was never really to start a church. We were excited about what God was doing in our lives. We were learning some things about the Lord. I got saved in 74 and 78, around there, 77, 78. We began to understand that God wasn't just waiting for us in heaven to get there with him to spend forever, but he had actually come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit to live and dwell within us and to make us new and to help us in this journey of life and help us to live a better life. And as a result of that, and all of the things that we've seen God do over all of the years, and we've learned to listen to the voice of the Spirit of the Lord and recognize the things that God was doing in our life. You know, we've shared this too, that just because something is not spectacular doesn't mean it's not God. And we need to learn to look for the little things that God is doing in our lives every day. And I promise you, if we will open our eyes and look, even when we're going through difficult times, we'll see little glimpses of glory. And we'll see little things that God is doing. A person that God puts in our path. A word that somebody brings to us. Some good thing that happens to us that just reminds us. My son was talking to his wife the other day. And you know what they're going through. And just feeling discouraged and wondering where God is and looking for a sign. And she said when she called a week or so ago that as they were talking on the phone, she felt the baby kick in her womb for the first time. And so there's just that little sign that there's life here. There's life here. And God is here. And God is doing something to bring forth life in all of us if we're just listening. And so ever since we started and we began to see the things, and you know, I talked about how we need to be witnesses of what God is doing. the things that we were seeing God do and the prayers that God was answering in our lives and what was happening, we were sort of like some of the people in the Bible. You know, there were often times in the Bible when God did a miracle, God healed someone, God raised somebody from the dead. And God would tell the people, he would say, now, don't tell anybody about this yet. And what did they always do when Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this? They'd always go and they would just have to tell somebody. And you know, when God does something in your life, it's hard to keep it in. Jeremiah said, it's like a fire shut up in my bones and I can't help but tell. I've got to tell somebody about what God's doing in my life. And when the Lord's doing things in our lives, that's just what we want to do, isn't it? We want to tell people. And that's how our whole ministry got started. We would read promises in the Bible and we would pray and God would answer and we would see the Lord doing things and we would say, hey, God, look what God did. And we'd open a Bible and we'd start talking about what God was doing. We wound up leading a Bible study and then a Sunday school class and I don't need to go into details, but that led to a church. And the hard way, but it led to us. We just went home. We said, well, look, we're going to keep studying the Bible and we're just going to be doing it in our home. And if you want to come Sunday morning, we'll study the Bible together. And people started coming. And that's how God raised up a church around us. We were reading the Bible. We were seeing the words of Scripture come alive. I'll never forget. Becky gave me my first New American Standard translation of the Bible. And I've used that translation ever since. It just speaks to me. We all need to find a translation that just really speaks to us, that we can really understand what we're reading there. And she gave me my first edition of the New American Standard Translation back in 78, I think it was. And God has been feeding my soul from that translation ever since. And when she gave me that first Bible, I couldn't get enough of it. I just couldn't get enough of the Scriptures and wanted to read and study. And you know, I have never been one who sets forth to memorize Scripture. If I could do that, I'd have been a good student in school. But I could never just memorize stuff in school. But when I would read the Scriptures would just stick in my heart. And I began to learn the Bible that way. I never set out to know the books of the Bible. A lot of people get frustrated because when we come to church, we open our Bibles and we read a lot of Scripture and we turn a lot of pages and we go a lot of directions. You know, sometimes people say, well, you're going too fast. We can't keep up. And people get frustrated. Well, I don't know where this book is. I don't know where the Bible. When I first started reading the Bible, I knew Genesis, probably Exodus, and Revelation because it was at the end. I knew there were some Gospels in the middle. But finding the books was difficult for me too. And the way that I learned where the books of the Bible was by turning to them and opening my Bible and reading them. By looking for them as quickly as I could when somebody else read them and finding the verses that I could read and reading along with them. That's how I learned the books of the Bible. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. Our goal when we started teaching the Word of the Lord, it's always been to help people find the Lord that we had seen and experienced. Our goal has always been to help people find the Lord and find a better life. I just believe that all of us, no matter how good your life is, it can be better. It can be better. And when we draw near to the Lord and we let the Lord have control, that's how our lives get better. When we study the Word and we learn what we're supposed to be doing, we let the Holy Spirit help us do that, that's how our lives get better. So what we're going to do is we're going to start a brand new series of messages today. And we're going to study the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached a sermon. We're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take some time It's probably going to take a couple of months to get through three little chapters. But we're going to go through, because listen to this. Here is what Jesus is doing. I give you the big picture right now. Here's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is sharing with us the word of the Lord to help us live a better life. That's what he's doing. That's what the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially what we've been trying to do all of these years. Just sharing the word of the Lord that will help us live a better life. Because it helps us live that life in communion with the Lord. We live a kingdom life. We can live a kingdom life. How many of y'all understand this morning that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then why don't we just start right there this morning, all right? Why don't we start right there? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He came into this world, lived a sinless life, then went to a cross and died on that cross to shed his blood, blood that pays for the sins of all of the world, so that he can forgive anybody who comes to him of their sins. If we want to go to heaven, all we've got to do is we come to Jesus, we confess him as our Lord and Savior, we ask him to forgive our sins and save our souls, and we have the promise from the Scripture that that's what he'll do. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. It's the only way to get to heaven. It's the only way to spend eternity with God. Jesus really is the only way. That's cliche, I understand, but it's true. And we must come to Jesus Christ. And we must surrender our lives to him. And we must ask him to forgive us and save us. And he will. But we have to ask. It's not automatic. We have to ask. Can I ask you this morning, how many of you have done that in your life? Would you raise your hand? Have you asked the Lord to save your sin, to save your soul, forgive your sin? You need to do that today. You need to do that today. If you do that, how many of you understand that we actually have dual citizenship if we've confessed Jesus as our Lord and Savior? We are citizens in this world, in this natural world. But Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of this world, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. And as such, brother and sister, we can live a kingdom life in this world. That's exactly what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, when he tells us there that Jesus Christ, having come and died for us, has been raised from the dead and is now seated together with God in heavenly places at the right hand of God. But in the second chapter, he goes on to say that just like Jesus, raised and seated with God, you and I have, who have professed him as a Lord and Savior, we who used to be sinners, now by the mercy of God, have been forgiven of our sins, raised up together with Christ, and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We have a seat in the presence of God today, church. This isn't something that awaits us in eternity. I understand eternity is going to blow our minds. It's going to be so awesome, nothing else compares with it. But listen, your eternity began the moment you said yes to Jesus. And eternal life came to live and dwell in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And you've been exalted. You are already, all those verbs are past tense. In Ephesians, we are already raised. We are already seated with Jesus in heavenly places. We live in the kingdom today. Jesus said this about the kingdom. Jesus said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then know that the kingdom of God has already come among you. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 17 and verse 21, he said, don't go looking out here and out there and over this place. He said, for the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. He is the king of the kingdom, brother and sister. And wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And if he lives and dwells in your heart, then the kingdom is already within you. And you have dual citizenship. And here's what I'm telling you. You can live by the principles of the kingdom of heaven even while you're living in this natural world. And here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us when those worlds collide, the spiritual world, the kingdom of God, collides with the natural world that you and I live in every day. The Bible says when those kingdoms collide, the natural world is transformed. It's what we just read in Matthew 4, 23 to 25. When King Jesus went walking among the people, he's just passing out bits of the kingdom of heaven. And when he's passing out bits of the kingdom of heaven, people are getting delivered. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. Their lives are being transformed by the power of the living God. He's changing the natural world. And so he tells us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us principles for living a kingdom life in this world, which if we will live by them, can transform the quality of life that we experience. Now, by the way, the Bible says that the kingdom of God in Romans 14, the Bible says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the things of the kingdom life that we can experience in the here and now. We can live righteously. We can experience a peace that passes understanding. We can experience a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we can experience those things even in this lifetime, even in the midst of the turmoil that may be going on all around us. See, you and I don't have to wait for the circumstances to change in order to experience God's peace and joy. We can have it in our heart no matter what's going on outwardly. No matter what's going on around us. One more thing to just introduce this before we get into the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus never mentions the Holy Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. But everything that he does teach is wrapped up in the person of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Everything that he's teaching there is something that the Holy Spirit will produce in us when we yield to him and we let him have control. Everything that he promises there, every promise is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit if we trust him to do what God wants done in our lives. And so even though he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, he teaches us about what life will look like when the Holy Spirit is in charge. And so he's teaching us in a way about communing with the Holy Spirit of God. Take a look with me then. That's the introduction. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. And let's look and see what happens and what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's lead into it with what we just read there. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. He is doing miracles. He's delivering people. Verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is everything around Israel, okay? Galilee is to the north. The Decapolis is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is to the south. The regions beyond the Jordan is everything beyond the Dead Sea. So everything in that region, all the people from all of those regions, people from all around are coming from miles around in order to hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. People are coming from everywhere. Jesus sees the crowds coming from everywhere. And Jesus loves them, and he wants to teach them a better way of life. And so the Bible says that he climbs up on the mountain, and he takes a seat on the mountain there. And then verse 2 tells us he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Just a couple of things before we get into the teaching. One or two more things here very quickly. First of all, the fact that he climbs the mountain and takes a seat. This was the position of authority in those days. This is the position that the rabbis took when they would teach, the person who spoke with authority. So being seated represents authority. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God today. You are seated at the right hand of God today. It speaks of your authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is seated on the mountain, and he calls his disciples, or his disciples come, and he opens his mouth, and he begins to teach him. The phrase that kind of seems like a Captain Obvious thing there, doesn't he? Open his mouth and begin to teach. Well, yeah. Well, listen, what that means is, it's this. It's a figure of speech when it says he opened his mouth and began to teach. It's a figure of speech that says this. It says, what's coming next is going to be critically important for you to hear. Okay? What's coming next, you really need to pay attention to. John would use a similar phrase in his gospel. He's the only one that used it. If you know the old King James Bible, John was the only one who used the phrase from time to time in his gospel, verily, verily. Remember that? Verily, verily. My translation says truly, truly. It's easier from the Greek. Amen. Amen. That's what it means. That's what it means. So be it. And the amen, when Jesus said that, what it meant was, what he's about to say is an absolute, undeniable truth, and you better pay attention to what he's about to say, okay? So the same thing here, when Matthew says he opens his mouth to teach, it's a figure of speech that says he's about to say something that's vitally important, and you better pay attention to what you hear, okay? Oh, by the way, the proof that what Jesus is teaching here is for the purpose of helping us live a better life, the proof of that is the end of the sermon. Take a look at it with me, if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 7, real quickly. Beginning in verse 24. Having delivered the sermon, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, okay? Everybody who's heard this sermon and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, you've heard the sermon, but you don't take it to heart, and you don't do what you've heard, that person will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Please hear what Jesus is telling us there. It's evident by the end of the sermon here that what he's saying, he says, the wise man is the one who does what he's heard, what I'm telling you, and he'll have victory. But the person who doesn't do what I've been telling you to do, that's a foolish man. And the storms of life will crush him. Now, how many of you know, in eternity, there are not going to be any storms of life? Okay? There are actually some people who think this teaching is for another dispensation. But Jesus talked about the storms of life. And the storms are in this dispensation. And Jesus said, we have to be doers of his word, and if we are, we will be victorious even through the storms of life. And so he's teaching us a better way to live in what we call here the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 3 with me. Let's get started into this. Let's see what Jesus has to say about living a better life. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed there can be translated in a lot of ways. Some translations say happy. Some say fortunate. Others say divinely favored, spiritually prosperous. Spiritual prosperity is the peace and the joy and the righteousness of God that the Lord gives to us. These are attitudes of heart that God wants us to have. And he says, those who are poor in spirit, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about people who recognize their lowly state. He's talking about people who don't consider themselves better than where they should. They don't brag about themselves. They're not a people of pride. They are a people of humility. Okay? So someone who is poor in spirit is a person who is humble and recognizes their lowly state. Did you know the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble? And that word opposed, by the way, is not a passive word. It's an active word. God actively opposes those who are proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think about the Pharisee. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? And the Pharisee beat his chest and he said, God, I give tithes of everything. I do it all right. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And he was very proud of who he was. The tax collector, Jesus tells us, didn't even lift his head. But rather, he simply said to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He recognized the true state of his heart and soul, where the Pharisee didn't recognize his true state. And it was of that tax collector who recognized his state that Jesus said, that's the man that will be righteous, that will be justified. That's the man that will be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is, notice the word is there, not will be, not future tense, but present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of God. They can dwell in the kingdom of God today. What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. A better life is in store for the person who repents of pride, recognizes his true state, his true need of God. That person will be blessed with peace, joy, and the righteousness of the Lord. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We probably all know Psalm 34, verse 18, that tells us God is near to the brokenhearted and comforts those who are crushed in spirit. And this is true both of this time and forever. God will comfort the brokenhearted. I believe there's something more, though, implied in that word to mourn there. Because how many of you recognize that you can mourn over the wrong things? You can mourn because you didn't get your sinful way. That's certainly not what Jesus is talking about here. But rather, the implication is that he's talking about really mourning over sin. Recognizing the sinfulness of our heart and having sorrow for us. What the Bible calls a godly sorrow. I think about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He called himself a wretched man. He said, the things that I know I ought to be doing, I don't do those things. And the things that I do, I know I shouldn't be doing those things. And I'm such a wretched man, I can't ever figure out and do the right thing. And then he comes to Romans chapter 8 and he says, but now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Mourning over his sin brought the recognition and the understanding that forgiveness was his and life was his in the Lord. I think about David, the great king of Israel, one who mourned over his sin with Bathsheba. You'll read in Psalm 51, you'll read about his confession and you'll read about his repentance for his adultery. But then you come to Psalm 32 and you read in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He knew the blessedness of being forgiven of all of the sins that he'd done. In fact, it was David who said in Psalm 103:12, David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. And brother and sister, if you don't understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that God has given to you, it's just because you don't understand the depth of the sin that dwells in your heart. If we really knew, we would shout from the housetops that God has forgiven us of all of our sin. Verse 5 says, blessed are the, my translation says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Yours may say, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Sometimes we think of meek as somebody who's meek and lowly. We think of somebody who's weak and a pushover and just passive and that kind of thing. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually strength that's under control. It's strength that's under control. I think about these verses when I think about meekness. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is submission and surrender and letting God fight our battles for us. In Romans chapter 12, beginning, I'll just start down at the bottom here, verse 17. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That to me is the picture of somebody who walks in meekness. They're walking in the strength of the Lord. How many of you know it takes strength? It takes the strength of the Lord sometimes to not resist or not to retaliate in the flesh. Let's be honest. Most of us would rather see somebody get justice than see them get mercy. Thank you, Stuart. It's true. We like mercy for ourselves and we like justice and vengeance for everybody else. That's not the way it works where the meek are concerned. Look at Psalm 37. Here's another one. In fact, this is where this passage comes from. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 7, says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the earth. What did Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who are waiting on the Lord, trusting in him. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble, the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The meek will inherit the earth. Look at verse 6 of back over Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Boy, there's so much in that one little verse of scripture. We used to sing a song many years ago based on Psalm 42 and verse 1 that says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after you, O Lord. And this verse of scripture talking about hungering and thirsting for God, it talks about having a desperation in our heart for the Lord and knowing that only God can make our lives right and make our situations right. And therefore we hunger for him. And we hunger and thirst and we chase after him and his righteousness in our lives. We want to live right. Like Paul, we look at ourselves and we see our failures, but we want to live right. And so we chase after God to get after it. So many of us, so many times we chase after the wrong things, expecting the things that this world satisfy, and they never do. The money and the material things and the power and the authority and anything in this world, nothing in this world will ever satisfy your soul. Did you know that? I'm nearly 68 years old and it's probably taken me just about that long to realize this world will never satisfy your soul. It doesn't matter how much of it you get. You will always want more and you'll never be happy. But Jesus will satisfy your soul. That's why we need to chase after the Lord and not chase after the things of the world. It's why Jesus himself will tell us in the next chapter, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. We chase after the things. Jesus says, no, just chase after me. I'll give you the stuff. I'll give you what you need. It'll all be provided. Just chase after me. We need to seek first the kingdom of God. We need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the Lord. Jesus told a woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, I'll give you a drink of water. You've come all this way in the heat of the sun. You've come to drink, get some water, to try to get some satisfaction. And you're just going to be thirsty again. He said, I've got some water. I'll give it to you to drink. And the water that I drink will satisfy you from the inside out, and you'll never be thirsty again. And so it is when we find Jesus, we find satisfaction for our soul, and we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order to truly be satisfied in life. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is just the principle of sowing and reaping. It's doing for others what we hope others will do for us. It's doing for others, trusting that the Lord will certainly do back for us. It's giving mercy instead of vengeance. It's mercy is withholding what people deserve. Grace is giving what they don't deserve. Mercy is withholding what people do deserve. It's Joseph. After spending 2 decades away from his family, and his brothers show up, and now he sits in a position of authority where he can just do whatever he wants to those guys. Man, they'd beat him, they'd throw him in a pit, they'd sold him into slavery, they'd ruined his life. And now he is in a place to get his pound of flesh. And instead, he blesses his brothers with the food that they need to make their families well. That's mercy. He withheld the judgment due to his brothers. It's David not killing King Saul. Remember the story of David? David goes out and he fights the giant Goliath and he wins the battle. And when he does, the people of Israel, they love David. Man, they just love this dude. He has set them free. King Saul looks at the people and he sees that the people love David more than they love him, and he gets jealous. And so on 2 occasions, he tries to run David through with a spear. And David winds up, his life is on the run. Running from the king that he had served faithfully. Running from the king just to save and spare his own life. On 2 occasions, once in a cave, another time in a field where the king lay sleeping, David had the opportunity to take his head, and he walked away from it. He said, it's not mine to take. It's God's. And he showed King Saul mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy belongs to the merciful. And when you give it, you'll receive it back from the Lord. That's the key to living a better life. Look at verse 8. Help me, Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This speaks of having pure motives in your life, having a pure heart. From Psalm 24, let me read these verses for you here. Psalm 24, verses just 3-5. A psalm of David. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's talking about having a pure heart, having pure motives in all that you do. Did you know that James tells us that one of the reasons that our prayers are not answered is because we pray with wrong motives? James says, you pray, but you don't receive the answer because you pray amiss. You pray with wrong motives. You pray to consume for yourself. You pray for yourself instead of for the glory of God. California pastor Billy Rash told us many years ago that God doesn't heal us so that we can watch TV with no pain. He heals us so that we can be a witness and testify of the goodness of God. That's why he heals us. And most of us, when we pray, we just pray selfishly. God, give me this, give me that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Remember that song years ago? That's how we pray. And our motives are impure. Jesus is going to teach us more about pure motives again when we get over to the sixth chapter. We can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Jesus is going to talk about fasting. He's going to talk about praying. He's going to talk about giving. All of these good things, and we can do these good things, but we can do them for the wrong reason. We can do them so that people see us and glorify us instead of glorifying God. You can sing for the wrong reason. You can sing. I've heard people with beautiful voices it was awesome to hear them sing. And yet they were singing so that everybody would see them. Their purpose was to be seen by the people, not to glorify God. So we can do the right thing and do it for the wrong reason. We don't have a pure heart. Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, who have pure motives in what they're doing. They will see God. And again, I believe that's not just in eternity future. I believe it's seeing the activity of God in our lives today as God shows up to touch and to bless and to move and to speak and all of the things that God does in our lives. Look at verse 9. I'm almost done. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now he says peacemakers and not peacekeepers, and they're two different things. A peacekeeper is somebody who stands between two fighting forces and keeps them from fighting with each other. That's a peacekeeper. But a peacemaker is one who brings reconciliation between the two sides so that they can live together in harmony and in unity. Listen, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Because when Jesus came into this world and when he died on the cross, he made peace between God and man. He reconciled the two and brought us back together again. And when you and I, listen, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, he has given to all of us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he's given us the ministry of being peacemakers. We have a responsibility. Every time we witness to somebody and bring them to Jesus Christ, we've made peace between that person and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are peacemakers. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God, those who are mature in the Lord, and they shall see the activity and the blessing of God in their life. One last one. Look at verses 10 through 12, all three verses together this morning, because they all speak of the same thing. They speak of persecution. He says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Count it all joy, James said. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, he tells us here. Let me read for just a couple of passages real quickly from, first of all, from 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you have shared the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he tells us when we endure persecution for the name of Christ, if we will stand and endure and not fall when persecution comes, he promises to give us the strength to endure and promises to be there for us in the midst of those circumstances. In the fifth chapter, he would say, beginning in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He said God will be with you through it all. And God will deliver you. Somebody said, well, what about those who are persecuted? What about those who are martyred for Christ? He doesn't deliver them. Actually, I think he does. I think he does. I think there's a special place in heaven for those who are martyred for Christ, for one thing. But I think with all my heart, I believe that when a person is martyred for Christ, that Jesus is right there to receive them and welcome them home. Read the story of Stephen in the book of Acts, how he sees Jesus as he's being stoned to death, and Jesus stands and receives him into eternity to be with him forever. I think he receives the ultimate deliverance when he was martyred for Christ. The Bible tells us to rejoice and be glad and know that we're bringing glory and honor to the Lord. Let me give you, I'll close with this. Here we are. Here's what we learned this morning. Jesus gives us keys to live a better life in the Beatitudes. Here's what you learned, but you may have learned something. Watch. Number one, be humble. Number two, be repentant. Number three, be surrendered. Number four, be hungry for God. Number five, be merciful. Number six, be pure. Number seven, be a witness. Number eight, be thankful and rejoice. Live by these keys. Live by these principles, Jesus says. You'll have a better life. Pray with me. Bless you, Lord. And Father, we do bless your name today, and we thank you for the scriptures and the word of the Lord, and for your Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the truths of what Jesus taught, and then helps us to live those truths and to walk them out in our lives day by day. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us today, for challenging us, for encouraging us as the children of God. Help us, Holy Spirit, to honestly judge our own hearts and our own lives. To see where we're not walking in ways that are pleasing with you and to make the adjustments that Jesus teaches us in these scriptures that we need to make. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to be repentant and surrendered, to be hungry for you, to be merciful and pure. Help us to be faithful witnesses. And help us to always be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls and now for transforming our lives that we might be more like your Son Jesus every day. Bless you, God. I'm going to ask you to stand and stay in an attitude of prayer for just another moment.